Numbers 22 to 24.
Since Balak, who was the king of Moab, believed that there was no military way to withstand Israel, he sought to oppose them through pagan divination and sent a diviner, apparently with an international reputation, a soothsayer or an ancient psychic, if you will, named Balaam, hoping that he could somehow stop Israel in its tracks by pronouncing a curse on them. That's the storyline, folks. So go ahead and read those chapters as you go home, and then come back next week and tell me what they're about, and we'll just close in prayer. Kind of felt like doing that this week. Anyway, the clearest structural device you'll notice is that everything is presented here in groups of three. Before arriving in Moab, Balaam had three encounters with God. On his route, the angel of the Lord comes, and he blocks the path of his donkey every time. Then Balaam and Balak arranged for three sets of sacrifices to be offered before attempting this curse on Israel. So altogether, there are six main acts, two sets of three, and the key to the whole story is that in every scene of the drama, there's this insistence that Balaam say only what the Lord permits him to say. That's the theological importance, I think, of Balaam's story. What did the Spirit have to announce through him? Generally speaking, he announced that Israel was blessed, meaning that they have and they would continue to enjoy God's protection and prosperity, come what may. Even when it seemed like everything was against them and stacked against them, specifically speaking, the very promises way back to Abraham are reaffirmed and even blurted out through the mouth of this pagan diviner, soothsayer. Now, wouldn't that be the most appropriate thing for the Israelites to understand at this juncture? Here they are, camped out on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, the eastern border of Canaan, which was their promised land given to them by God. So they're reminded that their promised home is not the territory of Arad or Sihon or Og, whom they just conquered in three straight victories, but their land still lies to the west. And the extraordinary way in which these predictions are made by this foreign diviner is an indication that they are indeed from God. And that was God's will for them. So the people, therefore, should take courage. They should be encouraged despite the daunting prospect of all the struggles and battles that are ahead of them. So there are two main points I see here in the outline. The first coming from the perspective of Balaam and his donkey. The second lesson from the perspective of the Israelites. So go to number one on your outline and follow as we go. And you're going to have to really listen here. If you give me an hour for every chapter, what's that? We'll be out of here by 1:15, all right? Number one, when pressed by the world's demands, we must still obey God's commands. Never give in to Satan's devices or worldly temptations. Always carry out the will of God. So here's actually, I thought about it, one way we can use our stubbornness, because everybody's got a little bit of stubbornness in them, right? But we can use that in a positive way. So go ahead and stubbornly obey God. Refuse to get off course from his will. Be unyielding and inflexible in your obedience to him. All right, let's start here. 22 of Numbers, verses 1 to 6. Numbers 22, 1 to 6. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." It says that Balaam lived in Pethor, which is near the Euphrates River, actually, which would be a good distance away in northern Mesopotamia, which would be running through modern-day Syria and Iraq. As a pagan priest, he would use all the tricks of his trade, I'm sure, as dreams and omens to predict the future. Well, Balak didn't care how. He just wanted a man to pronounce a powerful curse on his perceived enemies that would lead them to their defeat. And by what verse 4 says, evidently some Midianites nearby were teaming up together with Moab. Notice the key words that come at the end of verse 6 there. I'll read them again. "For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." Does that remind you of something? The Abrahamic covenant. So go on through verses 7 to 14. "Now the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking them with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. 'Spend the night here,' Balaam said to them, 'and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me.' So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, 'Who are these men with you?' Balaam said to God, 'Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away.' But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed.' The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, 'Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, 'Balaam refused to come with us.'" So here in Balaam's encounter, his first encounter with the Lord says unequivocally in verse 12, "Do not go up with them." Okay, now he's caught between a rock and a hard place. Notice, he's in a position that we as believers often find ourselves. He appears trapped between Balak's demands and God's commands. And that's the tension that sustains the rest of this entire story. The demands of the world versus the commands of God. Which do you normally choose? So far, Balaam is doing pretty well. But Balak ramps up the pressure. So the application is that once we've made a definite decision to follow God's will and obey Him, point A, temptations to disobey may intensify. It may get harder. Chapter 22, verse 15, "Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, 'This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says: Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me.' So the tension increases. More princes of greater authority are sent to persuade. Large fees are offered. Balaam is promised wealth and honor." Folks, that's exactly what Satan often does once we've made a definite decision to obey the will of God. He increases the parameters of the temptation. Think of Joseph in Genesis 39 when the pressure from Potiphar's wife to give in increased, I'm sure, no doubt, on a daily basis. We have to realize at times the spiritual battle is going on and it's being waged against us, and neither can we relax in denying sin one time and think that that's the end of the temptation. Sometimes once we resist the devil, we have to keep on resisting him until he'll flee. Next, somewhat of a surprise in the text. Verse 20. "That night God came to Balaam and said, 'Since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you.'" So God let Balaam go at this point after first saying to not go. Why? Well, Balaam, really, will he be allowed to actually curse Israel after all? Well, the next scene answers such questions very clearly. Go on to 22, verses 21 to 34. "Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road and with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to make you beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face downward. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. So, a talking donkey? Probably not that surprising to Balaam. Those who practice in the occult do experience the demonic inspiration of either themselves or their victims with whom they speak in some kind of supernatural way. The prime example would be the serpent in the Garden of Eden that could talk because he was the incarnation of Satan. Jesus cast out demons one time, if you'll remember, and allowed them to inhabit a herd of swine. So Balaam might have had the same kind of experiences in the past with talking animals, but this time it wasn't Satan, and it wasn't a demon. It was the Lord himself causing the animal to speak. And I told you it was a strange story. Now, up to this point, Balaam has been portrayed as a man of a pretty strong spiritual stature who could meet with God when he wants and in whose words have great effect on entire nations. But make no mistake, in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, universally it condemns Balaam for his teachings, his way, his error. Check the New Testament. And as one who practiced these things that are abominable to the Lord and forbidden for Israel. And here his spiritual blindness and powerlessness are disclosed in a very ironic way that's both a bit humorous and deadly serious at the same time. He can't see the angel of the Lord standing right there in front of him in his path, but his donkey can. He's the internationally known seer, right, of the future who cannot see. Spiritually blind and insensitive. Who's also riding a donkey, by the way, an animal known to be both dumb and stubborn. Yet, who does see? Balaam, the specialist in divination, should have realized the Lord had a message for him. Instead, he beats his donkey viciously. So he, the pagan priest, is the dumb and stubborn one. What a portrayal of anyone who has evil intentions hidden underneath in their souls, like Balaam surely did, and the Lord knew it, who stubbornly set on not doing God's will. Quite like the Israelites were, we saw many times in the desert already. One who can communicate directly with God but won't listen to what God is saying. Like you and I, so many times, spiritually insensitive and stubborn. When he finally arrives to meet Balak, though, Balaam does appear to have learned his lesson. If you go over to verse 38 now, 22:38. Well, I have come to you now, Balaam replied, but can I just say anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. So now he seems a little bit more serious about the task before him, and that leads us to point B. We must realize that the consequences of denying worldly directives are much less severe than disobeying God's will. The donkey's actions and words anticipate the problems that Balaam is about to face. The donkey was caught between the angel's sword and Balaam's staff. Soon, Balaam would find himself between Balak's demands and God's commands, prohibitions. On the way, though, he haplessly says in verse 29, if he had a sword, he would have killed his donkey right there. Well, a sword was nearby, the sword of the Lord. And the victim was not going to be the animal. Through this third encounter with God, Balaam was strongly reminded that God wields a sword and that disobedience means death, as it did so many times on the spot in the desert, as we've seen. So Balaam was stuck. He didn't know how to get out. The world's demands, the Lord's commands. And folks, that difference is never greater than in the heart of an unbeliever, a non-Christian. It's the difference between a reckless and purposeless life and one filled with peace and hope and purpose. It's the difference between receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior from sin or rejecting Him. To receive Christ and follow Him may mean you give up status or prestige, or to obey the Lord costs you your wealth, maybe even your earthly well-being. It does for many thousands of people. On the other hand, believing in Christ, the Bible also says, ultimately gives you life and to have it more abundantly. So in the end, one response brings an intense, infinite, eternal, and well-deserved judgment from God in hell. The other brings a person into a loving relationship with Him by His grace forever in heaven. The choice is yours. Have you received and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and Him and Him alone? That He died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and that He is your only way. You're putting your full trust and reliance on Him and no other person for your forgiveness and eternal life. I hope every single one of you have. The U.S. standard, I learned this week, railroad gauge, which is the width between the rails, is 4 feet, 8.5 inches. Strange number, isn't it, when you think about it? So crucial to transportation. So why that odd width? Well, because American railroads were built by British expatriates, and that's how they did it in England way back when. All right, why did England do it that way? Well, because the tramway builders used the same tools and measurements they used for wagons. Okay, then, well, why were wagon wheels that far apart? Well, because any other size wouldn't fit into the deep ruts already carved into the ancient roads. Well, then, who carved the ruts in the ancient roads? The Romans did. And why were Roman chariots that width? To fit the rear ends of two horses. So today's massive rail system, I think this is true, you can check it out, with its millions of tons of steel and cargo and passengers, still runs on the measurements set by two Roman horses thousands of years ago. Nothing wrong with that, I suppose, for railway systems, but you get the spiritual moral of the story. Don't let the world around you pressure you into its ways by the influence of wealth, position, prestige, or godless traditions and practices. Now, when we think about our contemporary culture and the subtle and overt ways that sin is normalized, there are so many ways that that's happening all around us, and we know it. And what standards are we looking to in order to establish moral objectivity? At the same time, we also realize that most normalization occurs upstream from politics or other social and media influencers in what some have referred to as culture making. I want to go to the graph now, Chris, if you put that up, please. This was a study done years ago, and I want you to consider it compares boomers, okay, the previous generation, which would be post-World War II, maybe earlier. Some people have lived since World War II or born before that even, to millennials and Generation Z, okay, those two generations born after 1980, that a man by the name of Rod Dreher highlighted with this survey and was published by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Okay, so this graph indicates the percentage of the respective generations considering which was of these following subjects was important to them. Okay, so on the graph you have millennials and Generation Z as Z, or young adults roughly ages 18 to 40, into the 40s, which was back in that day. The earlier generation would be represented on the board by B, the blue B, or boomers, or the silent generation, which would be ages 55 and up. So here you have, subject by subject, patriotism, only about 40% important to Generation Z, all the way up to 80% for boomers. Belief in God, look at this. What, 30% maybe? Belief in God in the last two generations of adults? Up to 60 for boomers. Having children, even a greater gap. Way back in the upper 30s, all the way to boomers, almost 100, close to 100%. Financial security, well, both consider that important, 80%. And they both think, apparently, that they're very tolerant of others, both 80%. Self-fulfillment, still pretty strong in both, but less in boomers, more in Generation Z and millennials. So Dreher summarizes the graph like this. Those under 40, for the most part, don't believe in God, their country, or having children, which is to say the future. They do believe, however, in fulfilling themselves. What has been normalized from every avenue imaginable, pop music, television, movies, Supreme Court decisions, government leaders, even pulpits are supposed to be speaking for God, is self-fulfillment over love of others, your fellow citizens, and future generations. That's where we're at. Now, thank God there are some strong indications that there is a shift. This trend that's turning around, turning us around at least somewhat with the current generation that's just now coming, becoming adults. We'll wait and see and pray for organizations like Turning Point USA and LifeWise Academy, whose representative we have here in this area. She says she's going all the way to Oklahoma next to promote LifeWise. In 1993, the NCAA Cross Country Championship was held at Riverside, California. And get this, 123 out of 128 runners took a wrong turn on the course. Well, one competitor named Mike Del Cabo of Western State College in Colorado stayed on the 10,000-meter course and began waving and yelling, "Hey, you're going the wrong way, follow me." Del Cabo was able to convince only four other runners to go with him. Asked what his competitors thought of his mid-race decision not to follow the crowd, Del Cabo responded, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." And in the end, can you believe it, the officials of the meet allowed the faulty results of those who went the wrong way to stand. The world doesn't always reward staying on track, literally or spiritually, but the path we follow is important to God. Del Cabo ran correctly. In the same way, our goal is to run correctly, the race marked out for us by Christ. And we can rejoice over those who have the courage to follow, obey the Lord, and ignore the laughter of the crowd. Balaam found out that Satan's devices and worldly temptation were intensifying. But he also realized, and we should do so even more, that the consequences of disobeying worldly directives are far less severe than disobeying God's will. Like when peer pressure maybe is trying to get you to do something wrong. Or your boss directs you to violate the laws of God. All right, so after the talking donkey incident, Balaam goes on his way to meet Balak. Only this time he's supposedly fully committed to obey God and declare only his words rather than submitting to Balak's wishes. So as the next major portion of the drama unfolds, we learn the next main point, number two. God's redemptive plan for our lives will be accomplished, you tell me, no matter what. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. Consider what God has done, Ecclesiastes says. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Just as he has promised for Israel, he fulfills. We know that what he's promised for us, he will fulfill. Paul said in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Some of what we see here has practical ramifications, I think, for our doctrine of once saved, always saved. Because God cannot go back on his word. His plan of blessing for us will stand. Point, the first bullet point, in spite of the schemes of unbelievers. In spite of that. And look at all the scheming going on. We saw it already as the worldly temptation increased. More princes of more nobility and their prestige with more reward and privileges for Balaam. Then when Balaam arrives, I want you to see how Balak makes over him. Go to 22, verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? Well, I have come to you now, Balaam replied, but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. Next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bemoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. So Balak, so glad that Balaam has finally arrived and demonstrated by, first of all, his journey to go out to meet him. Then Balak celebrated by holding a large feast in Balaam's honor. Sacrificial meals were a regular means of that. He chides Balaam for not coming sooner, and he assures him that he can deliver on his part of the deal of a very large fee. The next morning, the scheming continues as they prepare for an elaborate sacrifice. So go on to chapter 23, verse 1. Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balak said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you. Then he went off to a barren height. God met with him, and Balaam said, I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram. The Lord put a message in Balak's mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. So he went back to him and found him standing by his offering with all the princes of Moab. All right, stop right there. What you notice, first of all, the repetition of the number 7, especially verse 1. Viewed by those nations as a perfect number. Also viewed as a sacred number in Israel. Creation took 7 days. The 7th month of their calendar was full of festivals. In order to regain ceremonial cleanliness, the Israelites, we saw, were just instructed a while back that 7 days outside the camp with a 7-fold sprinkling was required in their rites of purification. 7 or 14 lambs were offered at major Jewish feasts. The 7th year was the year, and the year of Jubilee, which came right after the 7 times 7th year. All those had special significance. So Balaam and Balak were obviously doing their utmost to secure the favor of Yahweh God in a phony, superstitious kind of way. But all the scheming in the world won't help, though, because verse 5 says the Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth. So he says, if you look down to verse 8, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? We know by now Balak was not one to give up easy. Go on to verse 13 of chapter 23. Then Balak said to him, come with me to another place where you can see them. You will see only a part, but not all of them. And from there, curse them for me. So he took him up to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah. And there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. So then the very same thing happened. He gave an oracle that was a blessing to Israel, not a curse. Finally, go over to chapter 23, verse 25. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam answered, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? So like sometimes it's when we say, if you don't have anything good to say, then don't say anything at all. Except it's the negative converse of that. Well, if you can't curse them, then just don't say anything at all. That's better than blessing them. 23:27. Then Balak said to Balaam, come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there. Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now when Balaam saw it was pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as the other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered this his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. Let's see. Verse 10. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these 3 times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Do you notice as you're going through, it says abundant water, those descriptions, verses 6 and 7, very precious commodity in that geographical territory. King Agag, verse 7, by the way, was one of their first victories as a nation by one of their first kings, Saul. So all the scheming and Balak ends in total frustration in spite of all the effort. At every point, there's this insistence that Balaam say only what God permits him to say. You can trace it all the way through, 10 times almost. And now go to 24, verse 13. 24:13. Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged by the fact that God's plan of blessing for us will stand in spite of any and all schemes of unbelievers. Don't be too distraught about scheming politicians or special interest groups who try to gain special rights for their sinful behavior, or liberal educators who try to control the minds of our kids. They will be able to do only what God permits them to do as long as we're obedient and vigilant to carry out His will. As our sovereign Lord, He rules and He overrules in prophetic revelation and in all other areas of our lives. Romans 8, 35 and following, continuing that passage that Dan read from earlier, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither Satan, nor any of his cohorts, nor any scheming unbelievers of this world will be able to change our salvation standing, nor disrupt the plan of blessing that God has in store for us. The Israelites should have been encouraged because Balaam said, 23 verse 20, if you go back to that, 23, 20, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. Verse 23, there is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. Second bullet point, because of his faithful, immutable character. God's plan of blessing for us stands because of his faithfulness and because of his immutability. He doesn't change. 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God's blessings for Israel and for us as God's people are assured because of the mutability of the Lord and the integrity of his word. Balaam is a foil for God. Constantly shifting, equivocating, changing, a prime example of the difference between God and man. The immutable God of Israel has promised to bless his people, Israel. And his promise is irrevocable. He would not change his mind. Look at these verses going back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. The allusions back to the Abrahamic promises are strong in this Numbers passage. See them over and over. They're even in 23:10. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Harkens back to the Genesis promises. Then Balaam finally reiterates the Abrahamic promise verbatim in 24, verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9 and 24. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. God had cursed the serpent, the ground, Genesis 3. Cain, Genesis 4. Canaan, Genesis 9. So here's a test case for the Abrahamic covenant. Will God curse these rebellious and disobedient Israelites? Like the stiff-necked and disobedient population coming out of the wilderness? Well, they've always suffered from God's disciplinary judgment on his people. Yet he will ultimately honor his word in spite of Israel themselves. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. In his book titled Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer gives a simple but I think helpful illustration of human will and God's sovereignty. So if his absolute freedom, God is willing to give man limited freedom, who can hold him back? Or say, what are you doing, God? Man's will is free because of God's sovereignty. Tozer argues, A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He'd be afraid to do so. It's a great point. I'd actually never thought of it. So suppose an ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by the proper authorities. Nothing can change that. That is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are scores of passengers. They're not in chains. Neither are their activities mechanically determined for them. They're completely free to move about as they will. So they eat, sleep, play, lounge on the deck. They read, they talk to other passengers. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward this predetermined location. Both freedom and sovereignty are present there, and they do not contradict each other. So it is with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign divine keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves in undisturbed and unhindered ways toward fulfillment of those eternal plans which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We don't know all that's included in his plans, but enough has been disclosed to us to furnish us with a broad outline of the things to come and to give us good hope and a firm assurance of future well-being. God's blessing on we, his people, stands always because of his immutable and faithful character. And speaking of the future, his blessing on us will stand. Third bullet point, final thing, stay with me. Because we know all future enemies will be destroyed. Each of the oracles of Balaam actually give a stronger and stronger blessing. The first emphasizes Israel's special calling, distinct from any other nation on earth. The second emphasizes a special relationship. They enjoy the very presence of God and walking with him. The third emphasizes their future prosperity in the promised land. And the fourth, Israel's future glory. When they've complete, they have forever dominion over every other nation. The last oracle in 24:15-24 is stated to be about the distant future. In fact, the verse translated in 14 there by the NIV, in days to come, or latter days, means the final days of this age. Look at 24:14. Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. That is the distant messianic future, which is usually indicated by that biblical expression. Verse 17, Balaam says he sees a chronological gap between his vision and its fulfillment. Look at verse 17, 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And he will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. That's our Messiah. So at one level, he predicts the good hope and a righteous king, which I think was partly fulfilled in the reign of David and early triumphs of the Old Testament kingdom. Several other nations are mentioned in the oracle, including Moab, Edom, Amalek, and others. But then there's another plane there. This prophecy is looking to something more, something greater, that no earthly king could ever reach the high ideals expressed here. They must point to their fuller realization in their Messiah, and the great conquest of Jesus Christ at his second coming. All the way back to Numbers, I think. Moab, Edom, think about it. Many, many other individuals, groups, nations, enemies of Israel have tried to wipe them out. Even now, many more since those nations. But ask the Hamas. Ask the Hezbollah what's happened to them. How's it turned out for them? Ask Iran, who wants them wiped off the face of the earth. What has God done to them lately? They'll all be held accountable to and suffer the judgment of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. From the perspective of the characters of the drama, we see some practical lessons. That first, when we're pressed by the world's demands, we must still obey God's commands. Even when temptations to disobey may intensify. All the while we realize the earthly cost for denying worldly directives is far less than the eternal cost of disobeying God's word. But always be assured that God's redemptive plan for our lives will be accomplished no matter what, in spite of the schemes of unbelievers. And because of his faithful, immutable character. And because the Bible foretells that in the end, Christ will destroy all of his enemies and ours. Born in 1948 to a conservative Jewish couple. You want to hear this story, so stay with me. Ken Barron grew up playing basketball and baseball with his friends in White Plains, New York. As teenagers, he and a buddy would walk to the projects every week or so to see their girlfriends and to meet friends out on the basketball court. At age 14, like many of his peers, Ken tried marijuana. At 18, heroin. And that euphoric rise quickly sucked him in. By his early 20s, he found himself working in Houston, Texas, married with a baby daughter, Gabrielle, and with so many drugs in his body that a blood clot collapsed his lungs. Through the kindness of a Catholic nun, he wound up in the psychiatric ward of a hospital praying to God for the first time in his life. God, if you get me off these drugs, I'll never use them again. Almost immediately, Ken's life began to change, but it didn't occur to him that those changes had anything to do with his appeal to God. He didn't think about God. When the board of directors of the Centocor Residential Drug Treatment Program, where he'd lived and worked for 8 years, made him president of the organization. But he did wonder, why is this happening? I'm in my 20s. I don't know anything about running an operation like this. He had the same reaction when he answered a telephone call 2 years later in 1982. And the voice on the other end said, "This is Michael Castine. I'm calling from the White House. President Reagan was scheduled to be in town, as his staff thought it would be a good idea to visit Centocor as part of his focus on private sector initiatives." Ken took no thought of God when he received a call from Reagan's chief of staff the next day after the president's visit, inviting him to the White House. As a result of that contact, Ken was offered a volunteer role in Reagan's 1984 campaign, and after Reagan's landslide win, a job in Washington as well, after 2 weeks on the job. As deputy assistant of the Department of Health and Human Services, Nancy Reagan offered him a job as her lead person in her Just Say No anti-drug campaign. "I pinched myself every time I went through the east gate of the White House," Ken said. "Here I am, 30 years old, trying to figure out how to make the First Lady of the United States look good. Again, I'm thinking, how did this happen?" Near the end of Reagan's term, Ken started to look for other jobs. Every company that he contacted returned his call, and even one that he didn't, wanting him to start and run Ronald McDonald Children's Charities in Chicago. Ken accepted that job, and within 2 years, he was named national president. "The things that were happening did make me believe that I had some talent," Ken said, "but I can never truly believe that. All these things were happening to me without me really understanding why, and that made me feel very insecure." The first time Ken's thoughts returned to God, he was behind the wheel of a Ferrari, barreling down the road during a fundraiser for McDonald's Charities put on by Car and Driver magazine. Paul Saber, a McDonald's franchise owner, was sitting in the seat beside him, urging him to press the accelerator even harder. "Are you crazy?" Ken asked. "You act like you're not afraid to die." "I'm not," Paul replied. "I know where I'm going. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ?" "What?" Ken slammed on the brake. "We're flying down the highway, and this guy is talking to me about Jesus Christ?" Ken had gone to Hebrew school and was bar mitzvahed at 13. He traveled the world with Nancy Reagan and McDonald's. He'd become friends with Michael Jordan, the Duchess of York, the Dalai Lama, and met the Pope John Paul II privately on two occasions. He'd help provide operations for children with facial deformities, facilitate the immunization of thousands of women in Asia and Africa from tetanus. Why would I need Jesus? He thought. Over the next 10 years of witness from Paul, Ken would repeatedly say, "I don't believe any of that for a minute." And yet his emptiness inside wouldn't go away. He needed to talk to Paul. And over dinner, Ken said, "Paul, at the risk of offending my wife," which was his third, thinking that when he married her, he'd be fulfilled, Ken began, "I have a great job, I have status, money, connections around the world, and lots of friends, but I still have this terrible hole in my heart. Something isn't right." After more spiritual conversation, Ken finally received Christ that very night, right there in the restaurant, and as they prayed, scenes of Ken's past flooded through his mind, and he burst into uncontrollable sobs. Finally, my life made sense. I began to realize that God had been working in every circumstance in my life, the good and the bad. I suddenly understood that I wasn't simply in the right places at the right times. God revealed to me in those few short minutes that He had put me in all those places. It's amazing to see how God has brought everything together in my life. Slowly things began to change for him at McDonald's. He knew his time there was done. And this time when the telephone rang with an unsolicited suggestion of a job, Ken knew it was more than just good fortune. Within a half an hour of handing in his resignation to McDonald's, Paul called him to tell him about an opening at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. "He didn't even know about my resignation," Ken said. "It was like God told him, call Ken." But right after the meeting with Franklin Graham, taking on that new ministry position, a plunge in the stock market caused him to lose most of his investments. His wife developed a tumor, had to have surgery. Then Ken himself developed back problems, and within 6 months, he had to have both hips operated on. His oldest son was sent to Afghanistan with the Air Force. Ken recognized all those events as spiritual warfare, but they cast no doubt on his certainty that God had been directing him, saying all these things, even the death of his oldest daughter, Gabrielle, actually brought him closer to God. "I wasn't qualified for any of this," he says of the jobs God gave him. "Now I realize that I'm still not qualified, but the one who is has equipped me. He's loved me. He's lifted me from the gutters of the world to some of the highest places in the world. He's allowed me to go through everything that I needed to go through so that I can do what I'm doing today, telling others about the love of God and seeing people come to Christ." So as this 63-year-old at the time talked about his undulating path his life had followed, Ken admitted that 11 years prior, he would have said it was just pure luck that propelled him from a life of drugs on the street to the president of a drug treatment program, the White House, to McDonald's Corporation, to senior vice president with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. But now he says, with absolute certainty, "My life has followed God's plan." God's plan. As a simple definition, sovereignty means our all-wise, all-knowing God reigns in the realms beyond our comprehension to bring about a plan that's beyond our ability to alter, to hinder, or stop. His plan includes all promotions and demotions. His plan can mean both adversity and prosperity, tragedy and calamity, ecstasy and joy. It includes illness as much as health, perilous times as much as comfort, safety, and ease. His plan is at work within us, even if we cannot imagine why, because of its unpleasantness. As much as when the reason is clear, and it is pleasant. His sovereignty, though it's inscrutable, has dominion over all handicaps, all heartaches, all helpless moments. It's at work through all disappointments, broken dreams, and lingering difficulties. And even when we can't fully fathom why, He knows. Even when we cannot explain the reasons, He understands. And when we cannot see the end, he's there, nodding. Yes, that is my plan. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have a plan. Thank you, Lord, that it includes us. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your promises and your good intentions for us.